But we're going to read from verse 3 this morning. So let's read together. Well, let me read with you. Beloved, although I was eager to write, so this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writing to fellow believers, but we don't know where. But he says, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now Jude goes on to talk about these certain people. And he says, Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life. And yet in like manner these people, that is, these certain people that he's talking about in verse 4, also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael had contended with the devil, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these people, that is, these certain people, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they destroy by all that they, like the unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting off the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These, that is, these certain people, are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is the word of the Lord. As we come to reflect on verses 5 to 16 this morning, I've entitled my sermon, When Jesus Steps in the Ring. And as I was going through this, the thing that came to my mind was a boxing match. And in a boxing match, before a boxing, there's a lot of hype, there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of defiance by the contender to the champion. They have to talk themselves up, they have to make themselves look bigger claiming that they can't be touched. Now, I don't know whether you're a fan of boxing and whether you see snippets on the TV, but, you know, you sometimes hear these people and they go on and on about how great and wonderful they are. This claim that they won't be touched, you know, I can... Well, that was Muhammad Ali's thing, wasn't it? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. No one can lay a glove on me. But in the hype of Jude, so... You have to understand that these certain people that Jude is talking about are people who pervert the grace of God and deny our only Master, the Lord and Jesus Christ, with a sense of defiance, as if they're standing in the ring going, I am the greatest. I can speak and act and do without anybody laying a glove on me. They're, in a sense... There is a deliberate avoidance or deliberate ignorance by the contender of just how awesome their opponent is in a boxing match. And as they stand in a ring with defiant boasting, Mike Tyson hops in the ring. Or it is Muhammad Ali who hops in the ring. Or if you follow boxing today, it's Oleksandr Usyk, who is the above 200 kilo world boxing champion. He's a giant of a man. And, well, maybe not 200 kilos, sorry. Should be under 200 kilos or up to 200 kilos. He steps in the ring. Sorry, I don't know where I got the 200 kilos from because no one is 200 kilos. Anyway, he's the world heavyweight champion. But you stand there in the ring, sprouting forth how wonderful you are, in a sense, believing that you will be victorious in all your dealings, and all of a sudden, the great heavyweight jumps in the ring with you. And in this passage, Jude is saying to these people, Jesus is the one who's going to jump into the ring with you. And you're going down. To use a boxing vernacular, you're going down. These certain people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ seem to think that they can come into the church among God's people, teach a message, encourage a lifestyle of anything goes, and clearly oppose the gospel, the new life of the gospel and the Lord of the gospel without any implications. They come in completely oblivious of the condemnation that awaits them, which is what, in verse 4 it says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They seem completely oblivious to the condemnation that awaits them because in their denial of Jesus they have seriously underestimated the power and authority of Jesus. Seriously underestimated the power and authority of Jesus. And as we begin, I suppose my question to you is, don't be like that. Or my statement is, don't be like that. Don't underestimate who Jesus is. For as we will read on, we will see that the power, authority and the judgment of Jesus is real. And sort of grouping this into two sections, I've grouped the first in 5 to 11 with the heading, in verses 5 to 11, with the heading that rebellion means judgment. Rebellion means judgment. For Jude brings history to bear on these false teachers. What Jude is doing, in a sense, in what follows in these verses and the subsequent verses, is equating the certain people of verse 4 of his day with certain people of the past. In a sense, he's saying that you have become a living embodiment, these certain people have become a living embodiment of certain people in the past. They were sort of a type, and you have followed in their footsteps. He's connecting the present with the past and the condemnation of the past. with those in the present. And the way he does this is by three appropriate illustrations of perversion and rebellion from the past. And the first is apostasy in verse 5. Unbelief that leads to apostasy. Now, apostasy is a turning away from God. Here, in verse 5, Jude links the present with the past, and he speaks of the salvation that Jesus brought from bondage to slavery. So the Jesus who died on the cross and rose again and liberates us from sin and death is the same Jesus, the same God, that brought the people of Egypt out of slavery, brought the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. A powerful liberation, a ransoming by the blood of the Lamb. And when called to follow and obey God into Canaan, into the promised land, trusting him who set them free, all those saved people, many of those saved people refused out of fear. And what Jude is referring to is their refusal in Numbers 13 and 14, where God sent spies into the promised land to spy out the land and to come back and bring a report. And when they brought a report, the people went, "Ooh, they're big and they have big spears. And if we go up, they're going to kill us." And God says, "I will be with you." And they say, "That's not enough." And in fact, in Numbers 14, they say, "Would it not be better for us?" Now remember, we're talking, the analogy here is they've been brought out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, toward the promised land. That is, the image is being brought out of slavery to sin and death into a victorious new life in Christ. And the people have said, "Would it not be better for us to go back to our old life, to Egypt? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, brothers and sisters, that is a definition of apostasy, where they've said, "You, God, have brought us out of Egypt, but now we are rejecting you out of complete unbelief in your word and are going back to where we want to go back to where we've come from." And God pronounces judgment on the generation of unbelievers. They would die over the next 40 years in the wilderness, never enter the promised land. And their fearful unbelief was repeated in the wilderness as they failed to trust God for their daily provision. And Jude is confronting all who live in the church within the bounds of grace, that to reject the ministry of Jesus and the commands of Jesus and not believe and trust in God at his word is to stand in judgment. In fact, Jesus says this in John chapter 3, when he says in verse 16 that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then he follows and says, "All who believe in me have life, but all who do not believe in me and reject me stand condemned already." To not believe and trust in God at his word is to stand in judgment for deliberate and repeated disobedience and rejection of God's word is apostasy, and it deserves judgment. And then he moves on in verse 6. To autonomy. So there's apostasy, then there's autonomy, which is rebellion against God's authority. Now remember, it says in verse 4 that these certain people deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the angelic hosts, God's people in heaven. So the text, the actual thing that Jude is referring to is a bit unclear as to what he's engaging. There were certain apocryphal writings at the time that the people that Jude was writing to would have known about Jewish discussion about angels. But some of the angelic hosts, God's people in heaven rejected God's created boundaries and embraced autonomy from God. That is, as it says in, who did not stay within their own position of authority, as it says in verse 6. They embraced autonomy from God, and some suggest that may refer to Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God, that is, angels in human form, had union with the daughters of men. That is, that they, instead of remaining in heaven where they should be, they came and fulfilled their own lustful desires, following and satisfying their own desires. They abandoned the position of authority that God had given them, the position that God had given them, to fulfill what they wanted. And whatever the situation is, the irony is not lost in the judgment, for they sought to be autonomous from God, but were chained for hell, as it says at the end of that verse. But left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until the gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. That is God, Jesus, who brought the judgment on the people in verse 5, is the one who has enchained them here. This is a powerful reminder when we are to succumb to temptation and live out of from under God, out from under Jesus' authority, that rejecting the Father and the Son's rule over us, denying our place and position before them, we are waging war against heaven, and a road is paved to hell for those who knew life in the presence of God but rejected his authority. You know, everybody who sits in a church community and is a part of the covenant community of grace, either through faith or through association with believers as children or partners, experience the grace of God as the grace of God is poured upon his people. But to reject that and to go out from under the authority of God brings judgment from God. And then in verse 7, we have immorality. So we have apostasy and autonomy and then immorality. Judgment for unrestrained sexual self-indulgence, Jude refers to Genesis 18 and 19 with the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. A place of unbridled lust and sexual satisfaction, even with angelic visitors. Unrestrained violence and sex is a mark of our society. It's in our books, it's on our TV programs, it's in our movies, it's in our news. And all who seek to gorge themselves without restraint are heading towards God's punishment, eternal fire, which was what was the punishment for the people of God, for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the first three verses, Jude unpacks apostasy, autonomy, and immorality, and all three actions receive God's judgment. And then in verses 8 to 10, as Jude applies this, he says that these people, that is, these certain people of his time, are those people from the past. And he calls the false teachers, those who rely on their dreams and not the truth of God, as he describes them in verse 8, relying on their dreams, their dreamers, those who defile the flesh in sexual immorality and who reject authority and the lordship of Jesus, God will equally not tolerate, for what happened in the past will happen to them. They will face judgment for their sin. And to his hearers, Jude then, drawing upon a well-known piece of apocryphal literature, which is called the Assumption of Moses, uses the example of the Archangel Michael to illustrate correct behaviour in verse 9. Who, in an angelic tug of war, as it says in verse 9, contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, whatever that dispute actually was. It says he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What we see in this is that Michael did not dare step outside his rightful appointed place. He did not step out from underneath the authority of God, but in saying, "The Lord will rebuke you," acted in faith, not apostasy, living under the very authority of God, and did not indulge his own desires. But in verse 10, Jude describes these godless men as being exactly opposite to this, who in their visionary dreaming deny the law of God and the angels who minister before God and obey him, and then, like animals, instinctively just seek to satisfy their cravings and lusts, and as such are destroyed. Brothers and sisters, when you hop in the ring with Jesus, you are going to lose if you seek to rewrite how we should live. That's exactly the readings that Tim brought for us from Galatians and from Revelation. If we're going to hop in the ring with Jesus and defy his lordship and claim to be able to rewrite and rejig the way our lives should live, then we're going down. We're going to lose. These men presumed on the grace of God and used it as a license for sin, and demonstrated by their actions their lawlessness, their unsaved and sinful state. And as such, remaining that way, they would face condemnation, God's judgment. So, in the first half, Jude is saying to his readers, to his readers, that rebellion means judgment. And he's speaking about these false teachers. But then he goes on in verses 11 to 16 that false teaching means judgment. Not just your rebellion, but also what you are doing in your rebellion. Jude goes on to pronounce a Jesus-like condemnation of their unbelief, like he did with the scribes and Pharisees when he says, as Jude says in verse 11, "Woe to them." Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody said that to me, it would send a shiver of fear down my spine. If somebody from a church looked at me one day and said, "Woe to you for your false teaching," and I'd be going, "Good grief, what am I doing?" And that's what Jude wants these people to hear. Woe to them. And to people in the church to go, "Whoa, I don't want that to be me." But why was Jude saying this? Well, Jude uses three Old Testament people to explain, and he uses Old Testament people to condemn the certain people of verse 4 as false teachers. Because when Jesus pronounced his woe, it was to the scribes and the Pharisees, to those who were teaching the Jews. And in verse 11, it says, "For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." So three people, Cain, Balaam and Korah. With Cain there is unbelief again, referring to Genesis 4. God spoke to him. God instructed him, preached to Cain, taught him, but in the end Cain didn't believe what God said to him about what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable. Cain did as he pleased, did his own thing, and then killed his brother. Cain serves as a false teacher, for by his actions he preached that God doesn't mean what he says. God's word wasn't true. And there would be no destruction. But judgment did come on Cain as he was cast out to wander the earth as a fugitive. Likewise, these false teachers do not take God at his word. They do not believe God. They feel free to change it, to preach something else. But woe to them, says Jude, for they will face judgment. And then using Balaam, he speaks of self-indulgence. So these false teachers teach out of unbelief, but also for the purpose of self-indulgence. And here Jude's referring to Numbers 31. Balaam was a teacher. That is, he was a teacher of God's people. But his downfall came through the love of money and openness to sensuality. For he was approached by a foreign king and urged to teach a false message. In fact, a complete opposite message. Instead of refraining from sensuality and sexuality and engagement with foreign women, Balaam taught the exact opposite for financial gain from a foreign king. In essence, he laid aside God's word and taught the opposite, unrestrained sensuality with foreign women for personal gain. He was deceived, he was induced by a foreign king with the love of money, and he decided he would teach something completely opposite to God's word. Probably believing he could get away with it. But what followed was punishment. As a false teacher, Balaam was killed by the Lord's army in the midst of a godless, sensual city. And then Jude uses Korah from Numbers 16 and speaks of Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion was an egalitarian rebellion. Those who know what that means. Korah led a mutinous mob against Moses, and like Cain and Balaam, he was a teacher. For Korah really pressed for an egalitarian playing field for the people of God. That is, he pressed that everyone was equal. There was no hierarchical structure. Everybody shared the same authority. He hated that the Levites could have a place of authority over God's people, and he couldn't. And he had disdain for the biblical notion of authority in Numbers 16. And so, like the angels in verse 6, was unhappy living under the authority of another. Korah's false teaching was to take God's word at Sinai of the priesthood of all believers in Exodus 19:6, and he did away with the notion of any greater authority. We're all the same, all equal. No one can be over another. And his punishment was that he was swallowed alive in the earth's grip of gloomy darkness. None of these got away. They all faced judgment for their false teaching. And in verses 12 to 13, these certain men are described. And Jude uses these graphic descriptions. They are like hidden reefs at your love fests. That is, their meals together, often where they shared the Lord's Supper, communion together. They are hidden reefs at your love fests as they feast with you without fear. That is, they're a bit like, if you know your Bible, they're like 1 Corinthians 11, where people indulged in these things in their own sinful activities, almost in rebellion of God, fearing that there would be no judgment. But Paul pronounces judgment on those people. And here they're indulged, but as hidden reefs, they're there to shipwreck others by their actions. They are shepherds, not feeding others, but feeding themselves. They are waterless clouds, swept along by winds. Jesus promises that people have a life, the water that will well up for eternal life, but these guys have nothing to offer. They're waterless clouds. They're fruitless trees, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting off the foam of their shame, as if as they surge forward like waves, the foam of their shame just falls off behind, and they couldn't care less. And they're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We need to be wary of those who, in their unbelief and self-interest and rebellion, preach and teach towards a black hole of emptiness, a dry, barren desert, devoid of Jesus and his gospel life and fruit, for their way will lead to judgment with no return. Which is why Paul says, why Jude says, contend for the faith. And he does so lest you follow them and become like them. And then in verses 14 to 16, as Jude refers to one Enoch, using literature the people know, he re-emphasizes a true point that Jesus is stepping in the ring when he says the Lord comes to execute judgment. All their boasting and defiance and empty speeches will result in utter defeat. For these men, he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude gives us this so that we can see them, so that we can spot them, so that we can avoid them, so that we can contend against the false teaching that they bring. It's a brave person who contends against the truth of God. It's a foolish person who thinks they can rebel against God with impunity. If he did not spare judgment of his own people, he will not spare us who defy, rebel out of self-indulgence and defiance. As we contend for the faith, the true, simple, clear faith of Scripture, not what we've made up, but what God has declared. As we expend ourselves for this faith by making sure it is taught and lived, as Scripture says, as we do so in submission to Jesus as Lord, then we need this section of Jude's letter to remind us what the opposite is, what we need to fight against. Jude reminds us that in history past, these impostors will be present in the church of Jesus Christ up until Christ returns. And even though their downfall is sure, we need to be equipped to know how to spot them, and more importantly, to ensure we don't become like one of them. So, brothers and sisters, this morning as we are reminded that when Jesus steps in the ring, all who oppose him will be defeated, we need to make sure that we don't live lives of apostasy, in defiant unbelief, autonomy, that we live in utter rejection of God's authority over us, immorality, that all we want to do is indulge ourselves in our lusts and cravings of this world, and that by our unbelief, by our self-indulgence and rebellion, we do not teach a false gospel, that we do not teach a false truth. For as much as these certain people in Jude's day were there to be identified, they are here today in our world, but we want to make sure that we don't become like them. But know them, identify them, and contend for the faith against them. May God help us in this. Let's pray together. Father, as we hear these words, the first thing that we need to be equipped with, apart from this truth that we have heard from Jude, is to know the gospel purely, truly, and cleanly. The gospel of your saving work in Jesus Christ, the great liberating work of Jesus that paid for all our sin and that has ushered in for us a new life, a life of obedience under your perfect and loving authority, a life of obedience and joy as we live, as you have called us to live, so that we might testify to your glory and greatness, to your love and perfection, to your grace and mercy. And so, Father, help us to know this through living faith in Jesus. Help us to know this through a study of your word. And help us to contend for this faith as Paul declared, the true gospel, not a distorted gospel. As Jesus commanded, not a gospel that we take things away from or add to, but a truth of the gospel, so that we might be the people who are declaring true faith, contending for the true faith, living for the true faith, as we wait for that day when Jesus returns. Your judgment is real. Help us not to deny it. But your grace and your salvation is real in Jesus, and help us to live in that. For your sake and for your glory's name. Amen.